So the Pax Romana is taking place. And during that time, the Romans then would build these roads all over the empire, which made it so easy, especially if you had a Roman passport, like Paul would have had, to go anywhere and everywhere he wanted to go and preach the gospel. And it was little wonder that Paul would have been selected to be among the apostles that would go to the Gentiles, that he would certainly have that rearing of, in the Roman world of Tarsus, where he grew up, which very much was a Roman colony as well. In fact, he was free-born, you remember, just like if he'd have been born in Philippi. And so you got the Ignatian Way, which would have been a 700-mile trip from the Black Sea all the way to the Aegean Sea. One big road that would take the armies back and forth and travelers up back and forth. And then you'd cross over in a ship, and you'd come here and come into this little area, and there's called the Appian Way that goes all the way to Rome. And so roads that would go to Rome would be so important in the Pax Romana for spreading the gospel. And you're going to read about places like when we get to Colossians chapter 1. It talks about how every creature under heaven had heard the gospel. And you wonder, well, how did that happen? It happened because of the ability of transportation in that day. That Rome, in the God had set it up in perfectly, that there would now be a mass transportation system that would be available to the world, where they could take the gospel in places that you couldn't possibly have gone before Rome did what they did. And so it's really interesting to see that. And here's a picture of the Ignatian Way, where you could see, kind of get a picture of what it would have been like. Been the smooth roads, it's pretty broke up right there. But you can still walk the Ignatian Way. It's still there. And you can still walk the Appian Way. I've got a chance to walk that one. And this is what the roads would have looked like. And so you can kind of picture armies marching through there. Be interesting. So this was, if you go to Philippi, and now whether this is the prison or not, I don't know. But there's a prison, and they claim, if you're a tour guide, they say, now here's where Paul was, the earthquake happened, and he converted the jailer here. Who would know that? But the fact is, they said that was a prison. That was an old prison from the area, and so that might have been where Paul was. But if you get this picture that an earthquake taking place, and the rubble, and the dust, and the guy then pulls his sword out, and he's about to kill himself, and Paul says, don't hurt yourself, we're all here. And he runs in with a light and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And it's from that moment, from Lydia's household being converted, now his household being converted, perhaps the slave girl was converted when she was demon-possessed and Paul heals her. Who makes up this church? I don't know. When we know that there are some names like Lydia and the jailer. We know that when Paul writes the letter in chapter 4, this would have been 11 years later, the church had grown. There had probably been a pretty good-sized congregation here by now, and because Paul had left, Timothy had come back there, Epaphroditus was from there, Luke probably was a Philippian. You know that? Luke was probably from Philippi. And the reason I say that is, when you come to Luke, it says in Acts 16, verse 10, when he comes to Philippi, now all of a sudden, the book now changes from they to we, and Luke starts talking about we, and then later on when they leave, it's they. In other words, he stayed in Philippi. Paul picked him up in Philippi. He stayed in Philippi, and then later he joined Paul, and he traveled with him quite a bit on his third and then finally his fourth journey when he goes to Rome to prison. So Luke was probably from Philippi, or probably in that area anyway. And remember now, this is, he comes in 51 B.C., I mean A.D. I got B.C. up there. That's not right. A.D. And then for about 11 years, he writes the letter about 62 A.D. And so for about 11 years after the establishment of the church, Paul has built this tremendous relationship where he can say, you're my joy and you're my crown. It must have been a fantastic relationship. And I want to get a picture of that. I've tried to visualize in my mind. Paul says that when he writes this, Paul and Timothy. And yet we know he's going to mention Timothy in the second and third person later in the book. But what's probably happening is Timothy is probably the dictator or receiving the dictation. He's probably the secretary here. And Paul being chained, because he says in my chains, he says that twice in the book. And so he's being chained to a Roman soldier, but he's allowed to dictate people coming and going. He's in Rome. He's allowed to dictate what's going on. And Timothy would have been there and maybe taken the dictation. Maybe he and Epaphroditus runs to Philippi and delivers this message to them, because he says he's going to send them to Philippi in the letter. And that's why he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. And then he says, but I trust in the Lord that I myself will come shortly. Now, what that's telling you as you begin to read the book is that Paul was in his first imprisonment, and he's going to be released. He's going to stand trial. He's had the journey all the way on when he goes through his trial in Acts 20 and 21 all the way to 27. Then he has the shipwreck, and he finally get him to Rome. It's during that time when he's got under house arrest that now he can write this letter. He can have people come and go, receive him. Philippians and others can send money to him, and they did, once and again, to his necessities. You get this picture of him dictating to Timothy, and he says, now, Timothy, when you get through rolling that up, I want you to seal it, and I want you to take that to Philippi for me. And so you get this picture of Paul being chained to a Roman soldier as he dictates this letter. Kind of get that image in your mind when he's writing this letter and how the affection is there. And imagine the soldier having to sit and listen to that. Paul couldn't have, he probably wasn't writing it on his own. He's dictating it. And now the soldier listens to this affectionate love that he has with these brethren, this church up in Philippi. And he writes another one to the Colossians. He writes another one to Philemon. You get this picture. This is this soldier. If it was the same soldier, it's a little wonder he says, even those of the palace guard send you greetings. Maybe he even converted this guy, or these soldiers that were connected to him. Kind of cool. As you go through the book then, I wanted you to appreciate the book itself. And I want to just read the text for you, these verses. I've got them highlighted. Look at how it breaks down, why I call it contagious joy. I hope you can get my contagious spirit as I read them to you. He starts the book by saying, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. And then he says in chapter 1, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And he finishes the chapter by saying, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy of faith, and that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. He picks up in chapter 2, says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. Remember now, he's in prison, chained. Do all things without complaining and disputing. He goes on to say in verse 16, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. He's just always thinking ahead of the future that's coming and how happy he is. In chapter 2, 17, yes, and I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also are glad and rejoice with me. And then he finally says in 28, therefore I sent him that is talking about Epaphroditus. I sent him the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. You can just kind of feel the enthusiasm that Paul has here. And then he says in chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And he closes by saying, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Over and over and over again, this man is just sitting in prison, and yet he's so happy. He's so full of joy, and he feels that joy from them. And he's joyful because they are joyful, and he feels that connection with them. There's going to be other letters he's going to have to write that is not going to be so pleasant. The Corinthian letter and things like that, where he's despondent by a lot of that. But here he can have his spirit uplifted by thinking of those brethren. And I wanted all of us in this congregation to feel that with Paul and them, and then to experience that between each other, to have that connection, that we have that same fellowship with Paul by carrying on the same work that he started. We're just the next generations down. That we're carrying on the exact same work. And if Paul could somehow be resurrected and be placed in the assembly with us right now, how he would rejoice to see this congregation, that we care about each other like the Philippians cared about each other. Notice how he talks and where this joy comes from. In chapter 4, verse 10 through 13, which I think is just kind of the hub of the book itself, He said, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. There wasn't a way for you to reach out to me and help me in this matter. But not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A lot of times people get Philippians 4 and verse 13 and they take it out of its context. That's why I want to emphasize this. What is the all things of Philippians 4:13? It's not all things. It's all things. And what are the all things in the context? Yeah, I mean, it's talking about, I have learned to be content, to find contentment. How can you be content, Paul, sitting in prison when others are preaching the gospel with the wrong motives? How can you be content like that when they're saying bad things about you? All those different things are going on. How can you find joy? And he says, I find joy through Jesus Christ. I can do all things finding contentment and joy and peace because I'm in Jesus Christ. And he's saying to the Philippians, and you too. You can find the same joy that I have, and you have found the same joy that I have. Even through all the trials and tribulations of our life, happiness is a choice. There's not one of us who are going through some trials and tribulations in our life, and we're all going through some. There's not a one of us that can't learn from Paul here that happiness is a choice. You can throw a pity party, and you can go through the woe is me's of life, or you can look at it through the lens of Paul and say, through Jesus Christ, I can do all things. I can find contentment. I can find peace and joy in the midst of all the ups and downs of life. And that's what this book is going to be about. I want to make sure that we emphasize that and to look at his secret. Again, we'll find it in chapter 4. Going back to our text, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say unto you, rejoice. Now, what does that mean, Paul? Let your gentleness be known to all men. In other words, your contentment, your satisfaction with life. Let everybody see it in you. And then he says, why? Because the Lord is at hand. It doesn't mean the Lord's coming back. It means the Lord is, the word means by your side. The Lord's with me. Paul's sitting in prison and saying, the Lord's sitting here in prison with me. Where you are in your deep poverty in Philippi, the Lord's sitting right next to you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. To God. What happens? Well, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. So again, he just keeps emphasizing, where does the peace come from? Where does the joy come from? The Lord is at hand. You pray to God. It's through Jesus Christ. And that's where all of this happiness comes from. I wanted to emphasize that because there are people, even right here, that sometimes are not real happy. And we need to find joy in life. We need to find happiness in life. We all have down days. We all experience our trials and tribulations. But what did James say about that? James 1, verse 2. Count it what? Count it all joy when you go through manifold trials. We're all going through them in some way, shape, or form. And so the book is going to try to speak to us. It's going to speak to our hearts on where to find our joy in life. The Lord is at hand. And so notice as he begins the chapter here, he says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants. Notice that he uses the word doulos there, which means a servile, means the lowest of the low. A bond servant means these are the guys who serve the servants in the house. These are the guys out here digging in the fields, taking out the waste from the house outside to bury it. They're doing all the dirty jobs. Paul says, I'm a bond servant. He's trying to let them know in Philippi that I'm a bondservant like you. We're here to serve. That's what our life is about. And then he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Notice, this is the only place that we find Paul actually giving kind of the organization of the church laid out for us. The organization of the church is no bigger and no smaller than this. The organization of the church is made up of what? Y'all help me here. What's the organization of the church made of? The what?
Saved people.
The saints, the hagios, the saints. people set apart for God. So they've been cleansed for God's service. We're vessels of honor, meet for the master's use. And so that's what the saints are. And then, so we're all saints who are in Christ, but also with the bishops and deacons. What is that? Here we have the organization of the church. What are the bishops? They're elders. What else are they called? Overseers, pastors, shepherds. All right. And they're even called examples, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 5. So as you look through, you see what an episkopos is. The episkopos is simply what an overseer or a bishop is also called. And that's it. And yet, Paul, who is an apostle, says, I'm a bondservant. So what should an elder think of himself? I'm a bondservant too. I'm a bondservant for you. I serve you. You're not here to serve me in that respect. I'm here to serve you as an elder in the church. And that's what all the elders are supposed to be. And by the way, what's the deacon? By the very definition, what is a deacon? It's a servant, a minister, somebody who ministers or serves others. So you can see the mindset that God's laid out for us here in the organization of the church. There's no big I's and little U's. Everybody is on an even plane. If you're on an evil plane, get off of it. But we are here to serve one another. Now he's going to say in chapter 2, taking on the mind of Christ, what we're supposed to do. So then looking at chapter 3 and 4, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you in every prayer of mine. Paul's prayer life was magnificent. We need to spend some time studying that. And he prays with joy. Won't have time to get into it, but he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What did the Philippian church do for Paul? What were they doing for Paul from the get-go? They were supporting him in what ways? Plural. Financially, they were sending once and again to his needs. And they were also doing it spiritually. They were as one with heart, his heart. They were his joy and his crown. He could always, no matter what his circumstances, think back to his days in Philippi and to the brethren that were there. And think about Lydia. Think about that slave girl who was maybe converted. Think about the jailer. Think about Clement. Think about Yodia. Think about Syntyche. Think about these people that he knows are there. And he just brought joy to his heart. And it would make him break out in prayer to God. That fellowship in the gospel was so important. And he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. It began when Paul baptized them, and he will end when Jesus comes back for them. And so thinking about how Jesus started it on that day, you were raised to walk in newness of life. Now, for the 11 years now, you've walked in newness of life, and it'll come to fruition on the last day when Jesus comes back for you. And then he says, it is right for me to think of this of you all because I have you in my heart. Don't you think about that? I have you in my heart, both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You are all partakers with me. That's the word koinonia again, fellowship. He talks about this word fellowship a lot in the book. He uses different words to say the same thing. I have this wonderful relationship, the spiritual relationship with you, brethren. And it's just such a joy for me that you are there to be a partaker in my chains and in the confirmation of the gospel and all the affection I feel for you. So they stand up and they're basically saying, I believe. Paul, you've taught us well. We are standing and defending the gospel just like you are. And he took great consolation that they were doing that. And then we'll close our lesson today with this. And this I pray, four things. If you ever wonder what you're supposed to be praying for in your prayer life, Paul lays it out for us here. Notice the four things he says here. I tried to break the verse down in this way. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in all discernment and knowledge. Pray that our love will just keep growing. If you don't know what to pray for that. And he says that, and also that you may approve the things that are excellent. Always think of the highest and the holiest. Keep the bar raised high. Don't ever lower the standard. Jesus is our standard. Keep it raised to that excellence. Pray that also that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You're not a quitter. You're not going to back out. Like so many others are doing in that day because of the persecutions from Rome, he says, you're not going to be a quitter. And then finally, that you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Those are great four things to pray about. You see, if you're ever struggling with what to ask God for and pray for, Paul, man, he is a wonderful example here of things that he prays for a lot. And so he lays that out for us. Well, I wanted to get through verse 11, so I did. And we got our first lesson. So next week we'll pick up with the next lesson in our study.